When I was a young boy, the teens are already saying, not another one of those stories how you had to walk to school every day, 2 miles, through the snow, uphill. No, it's not one of those stories. When I was a young boy, and I had to walk home from school through the snow every day, 2 miles downhill. When I got home, I enjoyed watching cartoons on TV until supper time. But back then, and yes, there was TV back then, there wasn't a whole lot of cartoons to choose from. In fact, basically, I had one choice. That was Popeye the Sailor Man. I was thinking about that this week, and believe it or not, in preparation for this message. And you say, Pastor, you have some strange study habits. Well, that's true. The plot for every episode of Popeye the Sailor Man was basically the same. Popeye and Brutus, who was once called Bluto, somewhere along the line his name changed, vied for the affection of a pathetically homely girl. And usually Olive Oil was either attracted to or kidnapped by Brutus. And sooner or later she began crying out for Popeye to come and rescue her, which he would do, but usually would fall into a peril and either some kind of trap or whatever the case may be, and he would find himself in a terrible situation. At which point he would utter these immortal words. That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And out from his shirt would pop a can of spinach that he would usually suck up through his pipe. And faster than anabolic steroids, he would become a human, superhuman being and beat up Brutus and save Olive Oil. And now you're saying, what in the world does that have to do with anything biblical? As I was thinking about this, I wonder if ever in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was hanging on Calvary's cross, did the thought come to him, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. Of all the ridicule, of all the torture, of all the pain, of all the things that were going on around him, did he have this idea that that's it? That's all a person can stand. This is not right. I'm being treated unfairly. I am no longer going to do what I came to do. Seems a little strange this morning, having preached the last couple of Sundays on the birth of Christ, to be preaching in the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel this morning on the death of Christ. But as we have set out to study the Gospel of Luke, there are only a short three passages that I have broken down here of Scripture that remain, and I'd like to finish that up this morning and this evening and next Sunday morning, and then move on to studies that will be centered around our theme for 2006 of the pure gospel for a pure church. But I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23, and I want to begin reading at verse 32. And I want you to think along with me as we move our way through this passage of Scripture, if the Lord Jesus may have ever thought, that's all I can stand, can't stand no more. Look at what happened to him. Look at the cruelty. Look at the unfairness of what he suffered. And see if that thought may have entered his mind. Verse 32, we read this, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. By the way, the word Calvary comes from a Latin word, Calvaria, not from a Hebrew or Greek word, but from Latin. And there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus had stood before the governmental and religious officials. He stood before Pilate. He stood before Herod. He stood before Caiaphas. He stood before Annas. And they were all trying him as to who he was and what he was doing, and whether reluctantly or whether actively, they all condemned him to death. And by order of Pilate, he was led out with two other criminals and placed right smack dab in the middle of them. Now, we don't have any definitive proof, but it is probable that the cross of the Lord Jesus was slightly higher than the cross of these other two men. It was as if the government and the religious officials were saying that this man was the chief of these sinners, of these notorious criminals, and worthy of death. It was the government, both national and religious, way of getting rid of an unwanted person and making a show of him. Of course, we don't see that going on in the world today at all. Our government certainly is seeking all it can do to uplift the name of Jesus Christ. Or was I dreaming? I was going through the channels the other night looking for something decent to watch and coming up empty. But I happened across, I believe it was MSNBC's one program where they had, and I can't think of the guy's name because I never watch it, but they had the president of the National Council of Churches on, and they were asking him concerning the recent Pat Robertson fiasco and the TV show that's coming out, the Book of Daniel, and all the criticisms against Christianity concerning this. And this guy basically was putting forth a Jesus Christ that was politically and socially acceptable, but biblically far from the one that's portrayed in Scripture. And I thought this person wouldn't want Jesus to reign over him. It hasn't changed a whole lot. And yet Jesus was there on that cross, right in the middle, the focus of attention, the focus of scorn. Drop on down to verse 35. And the people stood beholding him, and the rulers also with them. Now it's not just the government by itself, but government supported by the people. These are the very same people that just a few days ago were yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're now yelling, "Crucify him." But it says here, the rulers also with him derided him. The Greek word that's translated derided here is a word which literally means to turn up the nose. In other words, these people thought that they were superior to the Lord Jesus Christ. They went by and "Who do you think you are? We are better than you." They derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Here's this guy, and by the way this is written here, they recognized that this was the claim of Christ, of Jesus, that he claimed to be the Lord's anointed. He claimed to be the one chosen of God to come to Israel and be its Messiah. They understood that to be true. They just didn't accept it as being true. If you are who you say that you are, why don't you save yourself? Why don't you come down off of that cross, have a spectacular display in front of us, and just do something fantastic? Little did they realize that if he came down from that cross and saved himself, that they would be doomed. But they turned up their nose at him. They said, "We don't need you. We are better than you." Interesting, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first epistle to the Corinthians, he says that if they had known who he was, they would have never crucified him. They thought they knew who he was. They thought they were better than him. They thought he was a criminal. And so they yelled, "Crucify him." "Oh, come on, Jesus. You don't deserve that." Well, he didn't. How is it that you could hang on that cross while not only the religious leaders and the national leaders and the common people were standing there deriding you and saying, "We don't want you"? But he did. Verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." Still haven't gotten rid of this cough. "And saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Those three languages were languages that everyone in that vicinity would be familiar with, one or the other. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire. And Hebrew was the language of the religious people of Israel. Everyone there would have seen the message that this was or is the king of the Jews. But the soldiers there who put that superscription above his cross were mocking him, offering him vinegar. It's interesting, if you do a little study in Scripture about the use of vinegar here and how it was offered to Christ. Back in Matthew chapter 27, it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This vinegar that's mingled with gall was a anesthetic. It was there to numb the pain that he was enduring. And understand, the act of crucifixion is probably the most painful thing that man has ever devised against another man. Understand that the Lord was subjected to the scourging of Pilate, which in and of itself was oftentimes lethal. He was then forced to carry his own, probably crossbeam, from Jerusalem out to Calvary, which was unbearable to him. When they crucified him, they laid him on this crossbeam. They literally drove spikes through his hands. Now, some people say it's through his wrist, because if it went through his hands, his flesh would tear off. But what they would do is they would take ropes and they would literally tie him to the crossbeam. And I believe the spokes actually went through his hands. Possibly one or possibly two spikes were used to nail his feet to the longitudinal pole. Probably it was one. One spike that the legs were crossed over and one spike through both of them. He would be in tremendous agony. And in order for him to have any support upon the cross and to extend the amount of pain, they would put a little peg on the post that he could literally sit on or rest himself on, which would prolong his agony. There he is writhing in pain, and they offered him gall with vinegar to kind of take away some of it, but he refused. I believe there are two reasons that the Lord Jesus refused this. First of all, there is, if you will, business that he needed to conduct upon the cross. There were those down below that he would have to confer with, such as John, who he would commission to take care of his mother. As we'll see in just a moment, there was a penitent thief that was beside him that he would have to talk to and provide a promise for. And it was necessary for him to be able to use all his facilities to accomplish these things. But even more importantly than that, it was necessary for him to experience in his body the totality of the judicial penalty for sin, in order that we would not have to experience a single bit of it. Had it been that Christ would have taken this and would have been numbed, even in the least, that he would not have experienced the total pain that was being inflicted upon him, we therefore, since this was God's judgment upon our sins, would need to bear it. And consequently, he would not in the least numb the pain, so that we wouldn't experience any of it. But notice it says here, let me go on. A little later on, it says, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink. And he did drink of it. Now, this is just vinegar. This is right before he died. And it says later, right after that, that he was able to cry out with a loud voice. The vinegar simply was a little bit of refreshment for him. It wetted his lips and his mouth so that he was able to speak. It had no other benefit to it. But here in verse 36, it says, they mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar. The word mocked has the idea of toying with or playing with something. You know the old cartoon, Peanuts, where Charlie Brown is getting ready to kick the football and Lucy's holding it, and he would run up, and every time he would run up to kick the ball, she'd pull away. He'd go flat on his back. That's the idea. Every time they'd put that vinegar up on a reed to Christ to give him a little bit of refreshment, and if he'd make any move toward it, they'd pull it away. This has the idea of not so much that they were better than him, but he was worse than them. That they could play with him, that they could toy with him, that he was an unnecessary thing to society and to living, had they realized who he was, they would have never crucified him. Now you've got the government, the religious leaders, you've got the common people, you've got the soldiers mocking him. Surely that's all one person could stand. But it wasn't. And one of the malefactors, verse 39, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. This malefactor railed on him. The Greek word is blasphemo. We get our English word blaspheme from it. To blaspheme is to deprive something of its dignity, its authority, its character. When God is blasphemed, he is robbed of the authority that he intrinsically has as God. He is robbed of the character of an infinitely holy God, of a totally righteous God, of a loving God. It's giving something less to God than who he is. And here this malefactor looked at him and said, look, you can't be God, or you would save us. He blasphemed him. In other words, he is saying to him, I want you to do my will. I don't know why you're here, but my will is to get down off of this cross. If you're really God, then you'll do what I say. Of course, no one in the world has that attitude or ideas anymore, do they? Well, maybe a few. Maybe a lot. Maybe you and I occasionally. Verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Don't you understand that the one that you're speaking to really is God? We're here because we have committed sins. He hasn't. He doesn't deserve this. We do. And turning unto Jesus, verse 42, he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This man recognized a lot of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He first of all recognized who he was. He called him Lord. He recognized his deity. He recognized that he was going to die. He recognized his righteousness, his innocence. And he knew Jesus had to be dying for someone's sins other than his own. He knew that there would be a resurrection, for he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There has to be something past the cross. He knew that Jesus would come one day and set up his kingdom. That's not bad theology for a criminal. And he looks for a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ and says, would you remember me? Would you show mercy upon me? Would you forgive me? And Jesus responded, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's even more than the man could hope for. But there's one other person here that is often overlooked in the grief that Jesus bore on Calvary's cross. And that's God the Father. Look at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, which would be noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, 3 PM. And the sun was darkened. Interesting when you think about this. Some people have tried to explain away how this could happen by natural phenomena. Understand that Jesus was being crucified on the Passover. The Passover is always at a full moon. Now, let's give a little scientific explanation to a full moon. A full moon happens when the moon is on the far side of the earth from the sun. The moon is out there so that it can receive all the light of the sun and the earth can see it. That's the only way you can have a full moon, is when the moon is in that position. Now they say in order to have the sun being darkened, there had to be an eclipse of the sun by the moon. That's the only thing that comes between the earth and the sun that is big enough to block out the sun. That puts the moon over there. Well, if the moon's over there to cause an eclipse, then it wasn't a full moon. It wasn't Passover. The moon was over there. The moon didn't cause an eclipse. Well, what happened? Well, let me give you a couple of other things. Notice the purple between the moon and the earth. That would be the area in which there would be a total eclipse, where the sun would be completely darkened. The green areas up above it and below it would be areas where there would be a partial eclipse. But would you notice that doesn't cover the whole earth? Now look in your Bibles once again. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over half of the earth. Doesn't say that, does it? It says over all the earth. What happened? How is it that there could be darkness over the face of all the earth when the moon's over here? It's not having an eclipse. And even if it was over here, it couldn't cover all the earth. What happened? Well, the Bible tells us something interesting about God. He is the light of the world. 1 John 1:5 says, and this is the message you have heard and received, that God is light. But Habakkuk writes this, thou art of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look upon iniquity. Between the sixth hour and the ninth hour, hanging on that cross, was the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His body was our sins. And God, who is of pure eyes to behold evil, could not look upon His own Son. And the light turned from the world. That wasn't a natural thing. It was a supernatural thing. By the way, Matthew tells us at the end, around the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you turned away from me? Why is there darkness over the face of all the earth? Because the one who is of pure eyes, who cannot behold evil and look upon iniquity, could not look upon His Son, who was bearing our sins and our evil and our iniquities and our trespasses and our sins. Wouldn't that be enough? By the way, the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was looking to the cross and saying, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. was looking at this time when the Father would turn away from him. He knew what was coming. And now he is experiencing all of it. Wouldn't that be enough for him to say, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. I'm coming down off of this cross." But he didn't. For you see, he already made a promise to this penitent thief. Verse 46 says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." He died. Verse 45 tells us that at that time, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Understand what's going on here. We missed this. This is right after the ninth hour of the day, after 3 p.m., before sundown. It is at this time of day that the priest would be going into the temple, into the holy place, to offer up the evening sacrifice. There would be people outside the holy place in the court watching the priest as he would go into the holy place. But there was this gigantic curtain there. By the way, the curtain was not a curtain like this curtain back here, where you have a piece of thin material. The curtain, not only, I forget the exact measurements, it seems to me it was something like 30 feet high and 60 feet wide or something like that. I forget the exact measurements. I knew I should have written it down. But it was a hand breadth in width. We're talking 6 inches at least thick. There is no way of natural explanation as to how that veil, that curtain, could be torn. And as this priest goes into the holy place to bring the evening sacrifice for sins, all of a sudden, as Christ is dying on the cross, this curtain from top to bottom opens up. And everybody that was there was now able to look into the Holy of Holies, a place where only the high priest could go once a year. A place that the people of Israel had never, ever seen. The writer of Hebrews tells us that a new and living way of access was opened up through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on that cross, dying for our sins. Never once did the thought, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more," come to his mind. In fact, the scripture tells us that as he was hanging there, he said, "Father, forgive them." The whole time he was there, we can talk about the rope and we can talk about the nails, but what held Christ to that cross was his love for us, his devotion to the Father, and the salvation that he would win. They kept saying to him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And in his mind he was saying, "I am the Christ, and I will save you." We will look tonight at the results of what Christ accomplished. I'll just give you a little foretaste. Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw that what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" I don't know if the centurion knew everything there was to know about Christ, but he recognized that this was something far greater than an average individual. It very well could possibly be that these words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke found a receptive heart, and this centurion trusted Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for you, for the wages of sin is death. It is not being a good person. It is not being baptized. It is not taking communion. It is not putting money in the offering plate. It is not joining a church. The wages of sin is death. Jesus didn't get baptized for us. He didn't join a church for us. He didn't just do good for us. He died for us. And what He accomplished on Calvary's cross enabled Him to fulfill the promise that He made to this penitent thief and all who trust in His name. But let me conclude with this thought for those of you who know Christ as your Savior. We are called to reach the world with the message of salvation. A world where a government says we don't want this man. A world where many religious people, even those who call themselves Christian, will say we don't want this man to rule over us. We're a world where the common people in bulk say we don't want this person to rule over us. A world where armies and thieves and every conceivable person say we don't want this person and will abuse those who stand and say I am follower of Christ. What will it take you to say, that's all I can stand? I can't stand no more. That draws the dividing line between your character and your mindset and the mind of the one who loved you and died for you. Jesus withstood everything. Oh, but you say, He could. He was God. I'm just a frail human being. Now, wait a minute. What kept Him on that cross? Wasn't it His love? But the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are constrained because by the very love of Christ, the very love that held Him to the cross is the love that constrained the apostle, that was part of his inner being, that kept him ministering to the world. No matter what the situation, there is no cause for the child of God to say, that's it, I can't stand no more. But rather, Father, forgive them. Help me to be the one who leads them to the forgiveness of their sins. Let's pray. Father, how many times have we read this passage of Scripture and the corollary passages in the other Gospels and never really comprehended the magnitude, the majesty, the magnificence of Your love for us? That You would be willing to send Your Son to die for us. That Your Son would be willing to hang there in the most excruciating of pain, in the most unnecessary defilement of man, and the insults, the mockings, the derision, the railings. And yet His love for us would keep Him there. Father, I pray if there's one in this congregation who is trusting in something other than that blood that was offered on Calvary's cross for their sins, that even right now they would be calling upon the only one who can save them, who died for their sins. Father, for each and every one of Your children that are hearing My voice this morning, I pray that we would all recognize that because the love of Christ constrains us, there should never be a time in our lives when dealing with the unsaved world we would say, that's it, I've had enough, I quit. There will be no more. But we might likewise endure the pain, the derision, the suffering, the mockings, the railings, and lead others to a saving knowledge of you. For Christ's sake, I pray in His name. Amen.